Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we return again this morning to this fascinating story told by our Lord to communicate some truth to the scribes and the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, their love of money, and the reality of hell. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and said, Father, said Abraham, far away, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Send him in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, last week in introducing this great parable, I reminded you of the fact that more than 150,000 people die every single day. And if the way to eternal life is narrow and few that be that find it, well, then the majority of the people who will die today are going to wake up shocked to discover that they are now in hell. That's exactly what's happening in this parable that we're currently looking at. You'll remember that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. You'll remember that he was ministering to sinners because that was one of the reasons God sent him to earth. The scribes and the Pharisees were openly mocking and scoffing at him because of his ministry. Jesus responds by telling three parables, ending with the parable of the father and the two sons, which exposed the hatred of God's grace bestowed upon sinners. He then speaks to his followers about the impossibility of loving both God and money, which he told because he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees who were listening did in fact love money more than they loved God. He then listed seven characteristics of false teachers, beginning with the fact that they are in it for the money. He then follows up with this story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is all about the reality of hell and the rich man who was there. We've called this story Lessons from Hell. The rich man in our story, just like most people, wakes up shocked to believe that he is in hell. Now, as I explained to you, because he was wealthy, most people in that society, including himself, would have expected him to go to heaven. Go to heaven when he died. The Jews believed that riches were an obvious sign of God's blessing. Since God is the only one who gives man the ability to gain wealth, therefore a wealthy man must be blessed by God. And if he's blessed by God in this life, it would be assumed that he's going to heaven. He'll be blessed in the life to come. Conversely, because Lazarus was so poor and so beleaguered, it would be assumed that he was not blessed by God in this life, and therefore he would spend eternity in hell when he died. But as you just heard when I read you the story, the exact opposite proved to be true. The rich man wakes up in hell, Lazarus woke up in heaven. And so this is a key lesson from our Lord about man's foolish assumption about who goes to heaven or hell and why. Now, you'll remember this is a story of extreme opposites, with the singular exception that both men die. With that singular exception, every other detail about the rich man is the exact opposite of the poor man. And the reason for the hyperbole, which Jesus used often, is to convey the truth as clearly as possible. In other words, there is no possible way to miss the message here. Now, I also told you that most people believe in heaven. Almost no one believes in hell, with the exception that there might be a place for the very worst human beings in this life. And yet, in the Word of God, every single New Testament author speaks of the reality of hell, with Jesus saying more about hell than anyone else. And the reason he says more about hell than anyone else is because he alone is the only way for man to escape an eternity in hell. But in spite of that, most people refuse to believe in what he has clearly said, which tells us that the real conflict over the biblical doctrine of hell is essentially an issue of authority. It's an issue of authority. What the Bible affirms about hell forces you to believe or disbelieve, to accept or to reject. It's back to the same question that confronts everyone. You either believe that the Word of God is actually the Word of God, or you don't. And for anyone who believes the Word of God is not really God's final Word, well, they're going to reject what He has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of God, they're going to reject His teaching on hell. For any person who doesn't understand the perfect holy standard of God, they are going to reject our Lord's teaching on hell as well. And so man comes up with unbiblical views of hell. In essence, he perverts the biblical doctrine of hell to accommodate his own depraved sense of justice. God should not do this because I would not do this. That's the thinking. In essence, they make themselves to be God. And so, refusing to understand the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin against a holy God, he seeks to minimize the reality of hell, what the Word of God says about hell. And so, some say that everyone, all those who don't go to heaven, well, they'll eventually be saved from eternal punishment. They'll suffer for a little while, and then, because God is love, they forget that He's justice and that He's holiness. Because God is love, well, then He'll let them out, and eventually everyone will be saved. That's called universalism. Universalism. Everyone will eventually be saved. Others believe that the individual is eventually annihilated, either at the second coming of the Lord or after some period of punishment. This is what's known as annihilationism. Look, I mean, how are you going to suffer in torment forever? Eventually, right, the body will break down, you'll be done, it's over. That's their thinking. They forget about the fact that the unbelievers are resurrected as well. What's resurrection all about? Well, a new body. Still others believe that eternal punishment is spiritual punishment only, not physical punishment, whatever that means. But the existence of hell wasn't something that Jesus ever questioned. It was something that he never debated or defended, and he certainly never apologizes for it. He assumed the reality of hell just as much as he did the resurrection. Check that out in John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus viewed hell as a real place, a certainty. Therefore, so should we. Now understand, when the Word of God talks about hell, it's talking about the place of eternal, physical, conscious torment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just to make certain we're clear about this, right from the beginning, let me help you. By eternal, God means never ending. The word eternal is aionos. In the Greek, it means everlasting. If you redefine the eternality of hell, you have a problem because heaven is also defined as being aionos, eternal. And guess what? God is also defined as aionos, or eternal. And so if there's not an everlasting hell, same word, then there's not an everlasting heaven, nor is there an everlasting or eternal God. However, it's clear that God is eternal, and therefore heaven is eternal, and so is hell. When speaking of the dead, the world always says, rest in peace. But the fact of the matter is that for those who reject Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation, they do not find rest ever when they die. By physical, it's eternal, it's physical. By physical, God means that those inhabiting hell will be given a body able to physically suffer the torments of the fires of hell without being consumed.
Well, I mean, I just don't see how that could happen.
Well, that's because you're not God. You're not God. God is God. He can do what He chooses to do. By conscious, God means that man will be able to mentally, physically, and emotionally comprehend exactly what he is experiencing and why. Let me give you three different ways hell is depicted in the Word of God. It's depicted as a place of punishment, eternal punishment. It's what God does to the sinner. It's God bringing retribution. Unrepentant sinners receive the just consequences of their sin. The Word of God calls that consequence torment. Torment. So, hell involves punishment, affliction, and retribution. It is just. It involves suffering. It is conscious, and it is eternal. And footnote, lest you view that as unfair, you need to remember two things. Number one, there is none righteous, not even one, and therefore no one is worthy of being saved from the penalty of their sins. Therefore, a perfect, holy God does not have to save anyone from the penalty of their sins. And then secondly, you cannot forget that God did provide the way for unworthy, sinful man to be saved from an eternity in hell. Hell also involves, here's the second way hell is depicted in Scripture, it also involves destruction, ruin, and loss. Hell is a place of ultimate ruin, ultimate loss, ultimate separation, ultimate waste, but not annihilation. It is the final destruction, ruin, and loss of everything the unrepentant sinner held dear in this life. And then the third depiction of hell in Scripture is it involves final banishment. It speaks of what the unrepentant sinner misses out on. He is forever cut off from Jesus. He's forever cut off from God. He is forever cut off from God's kingdom. He's forever cut off from the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. Now, how does God relate to those three depictions of hell? God as judge punishes unrepentant sinners. God as warrior destroys all that His enemies held dear in this life. And God as king banishes the wicked from His kingdom and the blessing of being in His presence. God is omnipresent. Therefore, He is present in hell. Listen carefully. But His presence there is only known by way of the torment that the person experiences. In other words, they know, they're conscious of the fact that this is God tormenting me. And as we'll discuss later, they also know they're being tormented because of their failure. But they're absent. What's missing is God's blessing, His common grace. Say it this way, the common grace the unredeemed enjoy in this life will be missing in hell. And so make no mistake, hell is very, very real and it is very, very horrifying. And it is horrifying beyond anything any human being could ever begin to imagine in this life. That's the point of every explanation and description of hell in the Word of God. Every one of them is designed to frighten the unrepentant sinner and to horrify them so as to produce a terror of spending eternity there that drives them in the direction of repentance and faith in the gospel. And so what we have here is a parable, a story created by the Lord to convey some very important spiritual truths, specifically about hell. It is a parable designed to warn those listening about hell. It's a story, those listening about hell. It's a story about a man who was surprised to wind up in hell. And as I told you, the key figure in this story is the rich man. He's the main character. It's assumed that he is a religious man. Because he appeared to have been extremely blessed by God, everyone would just assume he's a religious man. He loves the Lord. The Lord has blessed him with resources. He's lived a blessed life because of his wealth. And because he has been blessed, he's expected to go to heaven, but he ends up in hell. And then there's that other man, that despicable, poor man who, by every evidence of his life, is being cursed by God, who ends up in heaven when he dies. The story, as I said, is aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees. Look back at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were scoffers of money, were listening to all these things. And we're scoffing at Him. You'll remember I told you that's a turning point in Luke's gospel. They are listening to the incarnate Son of God, God incarnate. They recognize He teaches as no one ever taught before, and they're mocking His teaching. That tells you where their hearts are at. In 17, chapter 17, he'll turn to talk to His disciples. But remember, the Pharisees are the ones who have declared their loyalty to the law and the prophets. That was referred to in verse 16. They were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who considered themselves blessed because they were wealthy, conveniently forgetting that they were wealthy because they were constantly defrauding the people they were supposed to be ministering to. Their motives were impure. MacArthur says they had a convenient theology that accommodated their wealth prosperity view. They thought the more money you have, the more you're blessed by God. Loving money then and pursuing God, loving money or pursuing money, they reasoned, was like loving God and pursuing blessing. That was their view. And the truth is, verse 15, they were detestable in the sight of God because they did in fact love money and did not in fact obey Moses and the prophets. And so this story is aimed directly at the Pharisees. Their hero in the story is the rich man. He's the symbol of a God-blessed life in Israel. On the other hand, they treated poor people the same way this rich man did. They were famous for disdaining outcasts. It's interesting, as I told you, they believe in life after death. They believed in heaven. They believed in judgment. They believed in hell, but most certainly none of them ever expected that they would wind up in hell. In the story, the rich man has five brothers. They're the Pharisees. The rich man and the brothers, they're the Pharisees in the story. And just like the rich man, they want a sign before they would believe. The other obvious target of the story is every single person in the history of the world who believes that they are worthy of heaven simply because they think they're religious or they've been good enough for God to let them in. Now, understand that this story at its core is just another demonstration of the merciful grace of God. It's just another warning passage concerning the importance of knowing the only way to heaven. Jesus most certainly does not, at this point in his ministry, have to warn anyone about the consequences of hell. He's demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is. But warning people of the reality of hell is the most compassionate, loving, gracious, and kind thing that you can do. And so Jesus tells this story to teach and to warn about the reality of hell. It's the most compassionate message you could ever share. This rich man no more expected to find himself in eternal torment than the Pharisees did when they arrived there. But they were warned. And that's what we're going to see in this most interesting story. This is just another warning passage. Jesus told many of these types of parables, all aimed to demonstrate love and to warn. Now remember, you can divide this story into two main sections. You have the contrasts between the two men, and you have the lessons. The contrasts, or the extremes, are so extreme that it's difficult to forget the story and therefore the point of the story. It's the contrasts that set up the lessons. So, we have, first of all, the contrasts. And within the contrasts, there are three main features: contrasts in life, contrasts in death, and contrasts in life after death. Technically, what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. And then, of course, the second main point, the lessons the story is intended to convey. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the contrasts, and at every turn is a major contrast. I won't repeat those, but suffice it to say that the story of these two men is marked by extreme contrasts in life and in death and in life after death. Three features: life, death, life after death. The first feature, look at life. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. We took that verse apart. We looked at all the key elements of that verse. We noticed that in just a very few words, Jesus gives us an awful lot of information here. This is an extremely wealthy man. He is wearing the finest in clothing at that point of the history of the world. He has extreme riches. He has extreme self-indulgence, a lavish lifestyle, an ostentatious display, and it's every single day. He's got it all. Then in verse 20, we meet the poor man, and this is as great a contrast as possible, and a poor man named Lazarus. You will remember, unlike most parables, this parable includes a name. Jesus names the poor man Lazarus, which means the Lord helps. And that describes for us a key element in the parable. Verse 20, Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. The Greek here tells us that this poor man was literally thrown or dumped or dropped off at the gate of this rich man's estate. He obviously is unable to walk. He's unable to move. He is a poor beggar who was severely crippled and disabled. And we discover he's in a most desperate condition. Look at verse 20 again. He was covered with sores. His body was covered with oozing sores, no doubt the result of the rubbing of his immobile body. Not only is he extremely sick, but he's also starving to death. Verse 21, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And you'll remember from our study of the cultural background here, it was common after a meal in the home of the wealthy, you'd have the meal, and then to wipe the stickiness off your hands, they would take some bread and rub the bread against their hands. That crumbled up bread, dirty now bread, they would throw it beneath the table for the stray dogs to come and eat. Now, obviously, in a poor man's home, you didn't wipe your hands on the bread, whether it was new or stale. You ate the bread. Not in the rich man's home. And so they throw this used up, filthy bread underneath the table. And the poor man is saying he would have gladly eaten just a crumb of that bread as desperate as he was. Well, not only did he not have the opportunity to eat that filthy bread with the dogs, verse 21 again, even the dogs were coming in licking his sores. Those very same dogs were coming and licking his sores as if he were some kind of roadkill. This is the worst possible human existence. And the picture here is that you have two men at the extreme opposites of life. One is as blessed in this life as he could possibly be. One is as cursed in this life as he could possibly be. The rich man has it all. The poor man has the worst of it. He has nothing. The rich man has the best of it. The poor man has the worst of it. Life is as good as it gets for the rich man. It's as bad as it gets for the poor man. So that's these men's life. The contrasts in life. Secondly, the contrasts in death. Look at verse 22. And the extreme contrast between the two men in life continues in death. The extreme contrast just continues. While they were alive, the rich man had treated the poor, suffering man who lay at his gate as if he were already dead. But then everything changes. Look at verse 22. It came about that the poor man died. Well, that's not a surprise, right? Diseased, destitute, starving to death. It comes as no surprise that the poor man dies. The question is, how did he live so long? Notice, if you will, there is no burial for this man. Did you catch that? There is no funeral. There would not have been a funeral for him. Normally his body, the body of a poor beggar, would have been thrown onto the dump with the rest of society's outcasts, but not this time. Certainly there's no earthly honor in this man's death, but by God's grace and understanding the reason he is named Lazarus, honor is now bestowed on him from heaven above. Look at verse 22. 22, again. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You say, what's that? Well, we'll look at that in a second. Verse 22 again. And the rich man also died. The dead poor man died, the rich man died. He also died and was buried. In contrast to the poor man who died and was thrown out on the garbage dump on the outskirts of town, the rich man was buried, and no doubt there was quite a celebration. A man of his wealth and social stature would have been honored with an elaborate funeral. We know that from studying the culture of the day. All his resources, his money, his friends, privilege and prestige, it couldn't buy him another day of life. His riches couldn't prevent the inevitability of death. But you can know that he had quite a funeral celebration, no doubt lasting several days. Feasting, praising him for the wonderful man he was in this life. You'll notice that there is no angels. There are no angels, not even one, who arrives to carry him to heaven. Why not? Well, that brings us to our third point, life after death. Life after death. Theologians refer to this as the intermediate state. Verse 23, in Hades, who's this? The rich man. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now catch this, don't miss this. MacArthur calls this the great reversal. I like this. This is the exact opposite of what you would expect to happen. This is a good parable in that you go down the path and you understand and you understand and wait a second, a new detail. This makes no sense. The rich man, he's in heaven, right? Oh, he's in heaven. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. This is the twist. This is the turn in the story. The hero of the Pharisees, they're identifying themselves with this wealthy man. No doubt he's in heaven, but then Jesus in his story says, no, sorry, he's in Hades. The hero of the Pharisee, now in hell. The poor man, despised by the Pharisees, he's in heaven. Death changes everything. And it changes it completely. Now let's take this apart. Notice that the extremes in life and death continue after death. Now, however, they are permanent. Notice in the Lord's parable that he describes the angels as carrying the body of carrying the body away from the licking dogs up to heaven and the side of Abraham. Now, you have to understand this. You have to understand that this helps communicate the extremes of the story. But no such thing ever happens in the Word of God when someone dies. This is said for illustrative purposes. Oh, did Jesus lie? He's telling a story. It's a made-up story. And the details of the story are there to convey a point. So this doesn't happen. It's simply a teaching tactic to highlight the extreme differences between these two men in death. Now, we know that angels minister to the saints. We see that in Matthew 18, verse 10. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We understand that they minister to the saints in life, but guess what? Not in death. Why? There's no reason for their ministry in death. See the phrase, Abraham's bosom? That phrase appears only here in the Bible. That tells you that this is another teaching tactic. It is not, as some believe, a technical term for the abode of the Old Testament saints until after Christ's death made atonement for their sins. It's not. It is simply illustrative of the fact that when the poor man died, he went immediately to the side of Abraham in the abode of the righteous. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is communicating these differences this way to shock the Pharisees. To think that the angels would minister to a person that the Pharisees viewed as an outcast would have shocked them. That would have shocked them. They saw the poor man is cursed from God. They assumed the poor man would go directly to hell. And so for Lazarus to go to heaven, that would have been a shock. But then to also be given the place of honor in heaven, in intimate fellowship at the side of Abraham, that would have been more than they could handle. Abraham was the friend of God. 2 Chronicles says that. 20. James 2, 23 says that. He was the father of the Jewish race. He was the father of all the faithful. They knew Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That truth establishes Abraham not only as the father of the race physically, but also the father of the race spiritually. He is the first one of whom it said he received an imputed righteousness by faith, which is the way salvation always comes. And so Abraham was the greatest figure in Jewish history. And so for the Pharisees, this would have been incomprehensible. This is a direct frontal assault on their theological assumptions. Remember, no self-respecting Pharisee would have anything to do with such a man. And here he is in death, being honored in heaven, because the Lord helped him and had the angels deliver him. This is mind-blowing to these Pharisees. Add to that that their theology thought that the wealthy are blessed by God and therefore go to heaven. The poor are cursed by God and therefore go to hell. This is more than they can handle. This just turned their theological grid upside down. We looked at this. The disciples, when they saw the man born blind, asked what? Who sinned? This man or his parents? What was their assumption? He's cursed in this life. He must have done something to deserve it. You remember Job's friends? They said the same thing. Buddy, you have done something wrong. Confess it, repent, get over it. Now, at this point, I need to remind you that when the redeemed die, our bodies return to the dust waiting for resurrection. Our souls instantaneously go to heaven. The best way to see it, the best way to explain death to anyone, especially a little one, is you go to sleep in this life, you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's for the redeemed. Our body goes into the ground, our souls go to heaven. When the unredeemed dies, their bodies also return to the dust, also waiting for resurrection. Their soul goes to Hades, into torment. Now, What the Pharisees do not know, what they cannot know, is that Lazarus, the one helped by God, is a true believer. The wealthy man is not. Again, this blows their theology. It just blows it up. God looks on the heart, right? He looks on the heart. And he's always right. Man looks on the external and he's often wrong. This is so good. Jesus says, picture this filthy, dirty, diseased, poverty-stricken, cursed Lazarus being carried by angels to heaven. At the great messianic banquet in the glories of heaven, he is sitting right next to Abraham. Now, why is that important? Because what did they always want? The chief seats. The chief seats. This is more than they can handle. And see, Jesus knew how they fought, and Jesus saying that the most humiliated man on the face of this earth is the most honored man in heaven because, why? The Lord helped him. It's what his name means. That's a clue right there. Now, why did God help him? Well, was it because of his works? He had none. He's lying there dying. It's not because of his works. It's not because of anything he did, but because the Lord helped him. Because he was a believer, because he put his trust in the Lord. Shut out from every table on earth, he is the guest of honor at the table of God. Now, they should have figured this out. Go back to Luke 13. Go back to Luke 13, look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is chapter 13, verse 24. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter through the narrow door and they won't be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, well, wait, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now, he's picturing heaven, and if he says depart, where's the only other place they can go? Hell. In that place where you're going, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that a description of? Hell. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. So see, this should not be a surprise. But trust me, it was. It was the greatest surprise of their life. Go back to Luke, look at verse 23. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man's body was honorably buried with full treatment given to his corpse. His eternal soul, however, went to Hades. Now, the term Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. In the Old Testament, when you see the term Sheol, it typically means the abode of the dead. Context needs to tell you whether it's speaking specifically of a place of heaven or of hell. Context helps you with that. But the term Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol, and it was used in a general sense, Hades was, in a general sense, to refer to the realm or the abode of the dead, although sometimes it was contrasted with heaven. We see that in Psalm 139 and Isaiah chapter 7 and Amos 9. That's why I said context helps you to determine which place the dead person is. There's not a purgatory, which is neither, it's neither good or bad. It's just a holding tank for you to get your act together so that you can earn enough brownie points to get into heaven. That's not remotely biblical. That's not remotely biblical. That's not what this is. In the New Testament, listen to this, Hades refers to the holding tank of the unredeemed prior to their judgment and sentencing to the final phase of hell, which is the lake of fire. So this is a temporary holding place for the unredeemed souls when they die. Those souls that are in Hades, their bodies will be redeemed as in resurrection, resurrected. Don't misunderstand that. They'll be resurrected. They'll be given a body that will be able to undergo the torment of hell for all of eternity. Judged, given that body, thrown into the fire, the lake of fire. In the New Testament, Hades is synonymous with Gehenna. Gehenna, you know that word? Gehenna was the metaphor for hell. Gehenna referred to the dump, you know what a dump is, the dump in the Valley of Hinnom, where all garbage and refuge was thrown, where even the cursed humanity would be thrown. So, in the metaphor, in the picture, you have a place called Gehenna. They would have understood that to be the city dump. That's where your trash goes. What do you do with the trash? You burn the trash. That's where they would throw the criminals. That's where they would throw people like Lazarus. So they're understanding that the rich man is he's in hell. Now, just like back in Luke 13 that I just read to you a moment ago, the idea that you can look up from hell and see something is simply a way of explaining that those in Hades and hell are fully aware, fully conscious of their surroundings. That's what that's meant to communicate. The idea is that those in hell will be fully aware that they're not in heaven. They will be fully aware that they alone are responsible for rejecting Jesus Christ, that they alone are fully responsible for being in hell. They won't argue that they don't belong there because they know better. They won't argue that it's too extreme because they will know better. Notice that he is conscious of what? His constant torment. And what Jesus is teaching us about Hades is that this man's soul was not asleep, nor did he go out of existence. Just as Lazarus illustrated that at death the redeemed go immediately into the conscious enjoyment of the bliss of heaven, so the rich man shows that the unredeemed go immediately into the conscious torment of hell. And that's a perfect description of hell. Constant torment. Look at verse 23 again. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now remember, I say it again, this cannot happen, this does not happen. Everything in the experience of a person in hell is confined to hell. Everything in the experience of a person in heaven is confined to heaven. But for the sake of the story, the man in hell sees Abraham. You couldn't say, well, the rich man now in hell happened to hear that Lazarus was in heaven. That doesn't help the story of extremes here. Jesus is simply saying this for illustrative purposes to demonstrate the extreme differences between these two dead men after death. Put it this way, the rich man died and instantly began to experience the torment of hell. And one of the constant torments of hell is everybody knows they're not in the kingdom of God. They're not where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are. They're not where even Lazarus is. Well, in this made-up story, upon seeing Abraham and Lazarus, the rich man, look at verse 24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham." Now, based on his Jewish heritage and his descent from Abraham, he respectfully refers to Abraham as the father of the Jewish people. See the word cry out? We got to figure out what's that. What does that mean? Well, to cry out here is to scream a scream of anguish. And what's so interesting is that his only claim to deserving help is what? His heritage. In essence, he's saying, "Hey, Father Abraham, I'm a child of Abraham because I'm a Jew." Notice he doesn't say, "Get me out of here." Why is that? Because he's fully aware that he deserves to be there. That's not what he asks for. What does he ask for? "Please, could you, please, I beg you, could you just get me a little relief?" The Jews always played the Jewish card, always. They played that card believing wrongly that their heritage would get them into heaven. In the rich man's case, it's too late for that. And so he cries out in agony, verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now that's interesting. He had no doubt ever asked for mercy during this life. And he had certainly not granted any mercy to the poor man thrown at his gate. But now, given his situation and his conscious awareness of his situation, he begs for mercy. Why mercy? Well, because he knows he's guilty. He knows that his punishment is deserved. He does not protest his innocence. He doesn't question the severity of his punishment. He just begs for some temporary relief. Did you catch that? It's temporary. It's not permanent. A drip of water on his tongue is not going to solve his problem. This is temporary relief. He doesn't ask to get out. He knows better. But he does ask for some mercy. What's that look like? Verse 24. "Have mercy on me. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." What? That's amazing. Did you catch the fact that by asking that Abraham, did you catch the fact that by him telling Abraham to send Lazarus to carry out this task for him indicates that his view of the beggar had not changed? He still saw Lazarus as someone so lowly and insignificant someone that if someone should be selected to leave heaven and come to hell, well, Lazarus. What's he saying? Hey, he doesn't deserve to be there. His unchanged, unrepentant attitude illustrates the reality that hell, catch this, is not remedial. It is punitive. You get that? People in hell are not praising God. The torment didn't cause them to be more aware and understand the holiness of God, so they're now praising God. No, sorry. It's not remedial. It's punitive. That the rich man appealed to Abraham. Abraham? Oh, what about God? Doesn't appeal to God. He shows no interest in God the Father or God the Son, Jesus Christ. Understand, as MacArthur writes, those who rejected God in life will not suddenly desire to love and serve Him when they find themselves in hell. One reason hell is forever is that sinful attitudes continue forever. Thus the punishment cannot end. Now, don't miss what's happening here. The rich man can't argue that he deserves to be, that he does not deserve to be in hell. But he does question why the poor man isn't with him. What's he doing in heaven? And so he looks in his own mind at the person he would consider to be the most wretched person who ever got into heaven, and he picks him, and it's Lazarus. That tells you that hell did not remediate him. There's no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no humility, there's no brokenness in hell. All he wants is one thing. He's not asking to get out. His conscience would never release him from that. He knows he can't. He knows he doesn't deserve to be out. He only wants one thing. Verse 24. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Could you send him to just give me a little relief? He views Lazarus exactly the way he always did. Someone that lowly should be able to serve him. He never did get heaven's assessment of Lazarus, because people in hell don't have heaven's assessment of anything. And again, I shouldn't have to say this, but just to cover all the bases, you do understand that no one in hell is ever going to talk to anyone in heaven. You got that, right? And no one in heaven is ever going to talk to anyone on earth or in hell. Whenever you hear someone say, you know, Uncle Harry, I know he's up there in heaven looking down on us, that's a person who does not begin to understand the majesty of God and the honor of worshiping for all of eternity. Hey, God, you're great, but I got to check out my grandkids' ball game. How interesting that the merciless one now wants mercy. He wants the mercy that he never gave to anyone. He wants this mercy at the hands of the one to whom he was the most merciless. And just some temporary relief, a drop of water from the finger of the one to whom he would not give a crumb. You see the contrast? He wanted a crumb. You now want a drop of water. He was desperate for just the briefest moment of relief in the unending horror of hell. And that tells us, doesn't it, that the souls of the damned know full well that they are doomed to suffer forever, and that they are suffering forever because that's what's just. To be in agony, you can't really even define it. It's great, 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 great pain. If you think about it, not a drop of water, not a fire hose could ever soothe the eternally tortured soul. The point is simply this. So terrible is the torture of hell that he begs for just a single drop of water carried to his tongue from that diseased, poverty-stricken beggar Lazarus. That's consistent with the biblical description of hell. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. Notice that Abraham's response in this made-up parable of Jesus eliminates any hope of respite for the rich man. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child." He acknowledges, "I get it, you're Jewish. I understand." As we'll see, that won't change anything. It didn't help him out of hell. It didn't keep him out of hell. It won't mitigate the endless torture of hell. "Child, remember that during your life," verse 25, "you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But see, death had changed everything. Verse 25. "And now he's being comforted here. Oh, and you're in agony." He had chosen the life of proud self-righteousness, including materialistic pleasures and comforts apart from the true righteousness of God, and was enduring now the eternal consequences of his choice. Look at verse 26. "Nor was there any way to send him help." Besides all of this, forget all of that for a second, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. In other words, there was no way to get him help. And Abraham, in this made-up story, makes it clear that death permanently fixes everyone's destiny. See the word fixed? Stairidzo in the Greek, it speaks of a permanent action for the very purpose that no one could ever escape hell to go to heaven, nor will anyone in heaven be able to visit hell. This is permanent. Hell, again, is never-ending, fully conscious, physical torment. We'll look at that more in depth next Lord's Day as well. Well, look, the Blessed One has now become, for all time, the Cursed One. And the Cursed One has now become, for all time, the Blessed One. How blessed for those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how tragic for those who reject that life-saving gospel. MacArthur asks the question, it's the right question, what kind of a fool would sacrifice eternity for some sin in this brief present life? Let me get this right. Let's say you live to be 140. Is sin in this life worth forfeiting an eternity of blessing beyond what you can even begin to imagine in this life? Is sin in this life worth an eternity of torment? I just can't believe a loving God would do that. Oh no, He's a perfect holy God. And He provided the way for you to escape hell. So there is no excuse. Eternal damnation is what Scripture proclaims. There is no relief, no escape. Why did the rich man go there? How is it that you might go there? How is it that most people go there? Well, the answer is in the last part of the story. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. Now I know the attitude of the unredeemed is, this is like something out of Star Wars. This is like, you can make a movie about this, and they do. It doesn't even come close to the reality. But as I often say, the Word of God is either the Word of God or it's not. If it's not, you've lost nothing. If it is, you'll spend eternity in torment. How can anyone make such a foolish gamble? Well, the answer is because they're spiritually dead. We're talking about spiritual truth. And see, if God has not enabled you to understand and comprehend spiritual truth, this is a fairy tale to you. It's a fairy tale. The problem is, for those who have been given the eyes to see, we know it's not a fairy tale. And God right here, graciously, has the Son tell a story to get this point across. Now, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, the bummer about being here this day is you're now responsible for the truth that you have heard. Doesn't matter whether you accept it or not. You'll stand before Jesus and you'll say, "Hey, I was a good guy." And He'll say, "Oh, you missed the point of the story, didn't you?" There's nothing more important than making certain that your eternal destiny is locked down. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Fascinating story. We're just taking it a bit at a time to understand all the elements here. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, because You have enabled us to believe, frankly, we're awestruck. All we can do is praise You, recognizing what we have escaped. Not because of our good deeds, but because You are good and You have been good to us. For those who are here this morning who hear this as a fairy tale, help them to understand that the only way for them to escape the torment, the eternal physical conscious torment of hell, is to give their lives to You. To deny self, be willing to die for You, and obey You in all things. It's the only way. They can't do that apart from Your help. And so we pray, Father, You'd be gracious to open eyes and hearts to comprehend truth. For those who have comprehended the truth, we only praise You. We praise You. We'll do that all for all of eternity. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.